Can I ask you a personal question? Who was it who influenced you to faith in Jesus? And how long has that legacy of grace continued in your life? Think about that. How long has that legacy of grace continued in your life? I want to show you a passage of Scripture as we're thinking about legacy and the importance of continuing in faith and in obedience. I want to show you an obscure passage of Scripture that the Lord has just recently blessed to me in the book of Numbers. And I'd never seen this before, really the last 2 months. And God has just opened up the book to me. And even in the last week, I've been gaining some fresh insights into this truth as recently as this morning. So it's fresh, hot off the press. I've shared it one time in one version at the Independent Methodist Conference at Dublin, Georgia last month. And I thought Holly was there for that service, but she missed that one. That was the opening service. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Reuel was also known as Jethro. "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you,'" meaning Canaan. "Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." That would mean Midianite country. It would be south of the direction Moses would be going, because Moses would be going up through the Sinai to go in through Kadesh Barnea. That was the goal, to occupy Canaan. "So Moses said to his brother-in-law Hobab, 'Please do not leave. Inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes, and it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever the good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.'" Can you hear what he's saying to his brother-in-law? He says, "We need your wisdom in the desert. Listen, Bubba, I camped with you as we were shepherding sheep down in Midianite country. You know this desert like the back of your hand. You know danger, you know safety, you know provision, you know lack." He said, "You can keep us on the straight and narrow and watch over us." And then he turns to his brother-in-law, and this is the Nyhoff Revised Version. Are you ready? He says, "Besides, you've got some spiritual problems in your life. And you need this environment to get you established in God's work and grace in your life. Don't go back. Don't go back." So they departed from the mountain of the Lord. That would be Sinai. This is when they're breaking camp and leaving Sinai. They departed on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Let's just offer a prayer for this time together this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would anoint your word in the simplicity of my understanding of it, and guide us into all truth, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about this little obscure character in the Pentateuch, Hobab, the brother of Zipporah, who was the wife of Moses. And Hobab and Zipporah were the children of Jethro, the Midianite. Let me tell you about John. John grew up in a rural area where he attended a country elementary school. When he reached the age of junior high, John had to move away from home, from his mom and dad's house, across the county to live with his Uncle Kermit and his aunt so that he could go to junior high school, because there were no buses that he could get down in his neighborhood. So John was already living away from mom and daddy's house during the week in order to go to school. John attended a little rural Methodist church. There were three little churches on the charge: Melbourne, Carthage, and California. And John went to the Melbourne church. But whenever there was anything happening at any of the other churches, John and his mama would always make their way to these other churches, and they would go and enjoy whatever special events were taking place there. Well, on this occasion, Lila McConnell was coming through with a quartet of girls from Mount Carmel and Kentucky Mountain Bible College on a Sunday night, and John and his mama and his sister went up to hear Lila McConnell and the girls. Now, John was already living away from home to go to school, and when he heard about this boarding school in East Kentucky, he looked at his parents and he said, I want to go. And as a freshman in high school, age 14, the fall of 1949, he enrolled at Mount Carmel Christian High School. Now, the temptations to go back to his little home community were frequent, and they were drawing. You see, his father wanted him to join in business with him where he had a garage in the little rural country town of Melbourne, Kentucky. And he wanted John to come and help him in the garage, to partner with him. And someday, Ernest's idea was that John would take over the garage and he'd run it. But God began working in John's heart, and he started traveling in these singing groups himself, traveling with Lila McConnell all over the country, even driving her car for her when he was in high school, because he had grown up around cars, driving them since he was, 11, 12 years old. And John began singing in those groups. He eventually really got established in God's work of grace to save and sanctify him while he was a student there at Mount Carmel. God was nurturing the call to preach. He went on to Kentucky Mountain Bible College and Asbury College, and he married Agnes. And John and Agnes went back in 1959 to teach at Mount Carmel Christian High School. And because of the obedience of John Eldon Nyhoff Sr., a legacy of grace and faith was raised up. Do you know your legacy? You see, it became very important that he not go back. And it's very important in your lives and mine that we not go back. And I would say Moses' words to Hobab to you this morning: don't go back. I don't know what Midianite country means to you, but don't go back. As we trace this incredible story through the pages of Holy Scripture, we encounter a narrative that just moves me as I read it. We're familiar with Jethro. I think we've grown familiar with Jethro as he's introduced in Exodus chapter 2, as Moses encountered Zipporah and her sisters at the well. You remember, he shows up at the well in Midianite country as he's fleeing Egypt. A sentence of execution upon him for his murder of an Egyptian captain. And so now he's fleeing from Egyptian wrath. And here he shows up at the well on the backside of the desert in Midianite country, and the girls are there trying to shepherd their flocks and get them water to drink. And the shepherd boys from the other clans around keep driving the girls off, and the girls have to wait. And Moses comes on the scene and he sees what's taking place, and he says, "Back off, Jack." He says, "Let the ladies go first." And they come up and they water their flocks and they get home early. And Daddy says, "What are you all doing home so early?" And they point to the Egyptian. And they said, "He pushed the shepherd boys away so that we could get to the water first. And we're home early." And so Moses becomes part of the family. Very soon, he's married to Zipporah. And for 40 years, he's on the backside of the desert there, tending the flocks, learning the wilderness, in which he would later need to know survival skills, as he would lead the Hebrews in their exodus led by God. Jethro proved to be a great, great counselor to Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, when God called Moses to return to Egypt, he sought Jethro's counsel. And Jethro gave him wise counsel. When it came time for Moses to lead the Hebrews in the Exodus across the Red Sea, Jethro found out about their deliverance. Perhaps Moses sent a messenger home. And Zipporah came with the boys and met Moses at Mount Sinai. And when Jethro showed up at Mount Sinai, he saw Moses being overworked. Moses was trying to make all these judicial decisions for the people, and one after another, with their petty grievances, they'd come to him, and Jethro gave Moses the system of appellate courts and appellate judges that dominates the landscape of the judicial process in the Western world even today. Isn't that amazing? And that year was 1446 B.C. Think of the wisdom of Jethro. In Numbers chapter, in Exodus chapter 18, the Bible tells us that Jethro came to Moses and he said, "It's time for me to go." And so Jethro heads back to Midianite country. Now, after Jethro heads back, there are a number of important events that take place in the book of Exodus. The giving of the law on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the establishment of the temple or the tabernacle worship, and then the construction of the tabernacle that takes place as the Hebrews are encamped there at Mount Sinai. There's a lot that's going on. But it comes time for the Hebrews to break camp. And it's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 10. Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, comes to him in our scripture lesson that we're considering today. And he says, "Listen, Moses, it's time for me to go. I've stayed with you all this time here at Sinai. I've been with you through the giving of the law. I remember this golden calf thing when all these people died." He said, "I've seen all of this take place here at Sinai. Daddy's already gone home. I'm heading back to Midian." And Moses says these important, these pivotal words of our scripture lesson today. "Don't go back." Would you say it with me? "Don't go back." Say it again. "Don't go back." Important words. You know, it's so easy to go back, isn't it? We seek the familiar. We seek the comfortable. We seek what we know. You know, every time I'd make a trek in the last year, every time I'd make a trek back to Kentucky, and I'd put a picture of our little cabin in the woods by Natural Bridge up on Facebook, one of my team would say, Johnny Ganey is his name, he'd say, "Now listen, John, remember the roads go both ways." You know what he was saying to me? "Don't go back." Say it again. "Don't go back." And listen, friends, we can't afford to go back. Moses says to Hobab, "We need you." And he says, "There are spiritual blessings that God wants to pour out on your life if you'll stay with us." Now, when you get to that point in Scripture, the Bible doesn't say whether Hobab stayed or left. And recently when I read this and God was beginning to speak it to me, I thought, well, he must have gone home. But then I started studying through the Scripture. And I see his kinfolk popping up for the next 1,000 years. What are they doing popping up if he went back to Midianite? Huh? He didn't go back. Because his kinfolk keep popping up. And what I'd like to do is walk you through the Old Testament and show you the consequences of Hobab's obedience. Don't go back. And connect you to his kinfolks. Now this is a fun ride. It's exciting. The tribal clan that Jethro came from was named the Kenite people. K-E-N-I-T-E. The Kenites. They're an obscure clan of Gentiles. They would affiliate with the tribal group of Judah. And really become a clan within Judah, if you please. Now, our scripture lesson today takes place, you see the timeline up here, it takes place at 1446 B.C. But I want to run you forward to the next event when the Kenites show up. It's in 1374 B.C. The Hebrews are beginning to occupy the various divided portions of the Canaan. And as they come into the land of Canaan, Judah settles down in the southern part of the map, down on the west side of the Dead Sea. And the Bible tells us in Judges 1:16, "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law," that would be Jethro, "went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people." So the Bible is teaching us here in the book of Judges that these Kenite descendants of Hobab and his father Jethro are settling in southern Judah, and that's 75 years approximately after they've left Sinai. So Hobab keeps showing up as the Kenites settle in Judah. But it doesn't stop there. The next mark on the timeline is 1235 B.C. Now, there's an interesting story in Hebrew life. Do you remember the judge by the name of Deborah? Deborah is always outstanding to us as the female judge of the Hebrew people. The Hebrews were being oppressed by the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had a tremendous military force under the commander Sisera. Sisera had a military with some 900 iron chariots. It was scary. It was intimidating. They were ruling and dominating the Hebrew people. And it's just 200 years after Sinai. The Hebrews are relatively newly established in Canaan. And Deborah goes to Barak, or we might pronounce his name Barak. Barak would be fine, I'm told. She goes to Barak and she says, "Listen, you need to get the military together and we're going to assault the Canaanites and Sisera and the 900 iron chariots, and we must drive them out of this land." And Barak said to her, again, Nyhoff reversed version, "What you talking about?" He said, "I'm not going to do that unless you go with me." "You're an incredible motivational speaker, Deborah. People respect your leadership. And I need you to help muster the forces so that we can be triumphant over the Canaanite army and their commander, Sisera." Deborah says, "Watch out. You do that, and a woman's going to get the credit for this military victory that God's going to give." And Barak says, "That's all right with me. Let's get it going." And so they muster their forces. The Hebrews attack the Canaanites in battle. The Canaanites are put on the run. Sisera dismounts his chariot and he's running through the wilderness. As he's running through the wilderness, the Bible tells us that he comes upon a little nomadic tent in which Heber the Kenite is dwelling with his family. And there's Heber. He's left all the rest of his clan and he's gone out on his own with his nomadic tent and his own family. And there he is out in the wilderness. And I can kind of see it in my imagination. In my imagination, I see Sisera running through the desert and he tops a knoll and he looks down in a little rounded hollow of the desert and he sees a tent down there sheltered from the desert winds. And he runs up to the tent and he calls aloud, "Is anybody here?" And a woman pops her head out of the tent. You remember her name. Her name is Yael. Spelled J-A-E-L. And Yael pops her head out of the tent and she says, "I'm here." He says, "I'm famished." He said, "Give me some water. I'm dying of thirst." And Yael says, "Well, I've got one better than that. I've got milk." And she gives him milk. And you know the rest of the story? He fell down, fell asleep, and she got a tent peg. And she took that tent peg and a mallet, and she cracked his skull with it, driving it through his temple and staking his head to the floor of the tent. You didn't like that story, did you? You know, I'd leave these stories out if I were writing the Bible, wouldn't you? The gory, the immoral, all that, I'd leave that out. But it's there for a reason. And Yael killed Sisera. That was 1235 B.C. And the Bible records the song of praise the people sang to Yael. Most blessed among women is Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought it out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. I've got a question for you. Do you think it mattered that Hobab didn't go back? Do you think it mattered? Say it with me. Don't go back. One more time. Don't go back. Now we flash forward in Hebrew life and history. And now we're in 844 B.C. And we come across a little character by the name of Jonadab. Jonadab is a son of Rechab. Rechab is a Kenite. And we don't know the whole narrative, but let me try to paint a picture I think that reasonably fills in some gaps. Rechab was a righteous man. Jonadab was a righteous man. And Jonadab says, you know, I'm living down here in Judah, and things are really pretty good. But those people up in the northern kingdom of Israel, they're Baal worshipers. They're Asherah worshipers. And their civilization that's supposed to be Hebrew, supposed to be keeping a covenant with the living God, they're destroying their civilization with their Baal and Asherah worship. You see, Baal and Asherah were Canaanite fertility gods. And the Canaanites believed that Baal and Asherah engaged in sexual relationships with each other. And as a result of their sexual relationship, rain would come down onto the earth, the crops would grow, the herds would multiply, and the people would have lots of babies. And what had to be done is the people had to appease Baal and Asherah into having sex. And so the people would hold wild, drunken, sexual orgies. And in their wild, drunken, sexual orgies, they were trying to appease the gods to model what they were doing on earth and bless them with crops and herds and children. Also practiced in that deity was the third god of the deity, Molech. And Molech was the god of infanticide, Chemosh, the Phoenicians called it. And it's often thought to have been represented by a great hollow bronze statue under which a fire was heated until that bronze statue of Molech was white with heat. And apparently the idol had arms that extended it, and people would take their live babies and roast them upon the superheated arms of the god Molech and allow their babies to pass through the fire. Even Solomon, who married Canaanite women, was seduced into allowing his babies to pass through the fire. Infanticide and sexual immorality. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But Jonadab found it terrifically inspiring. He says, I'm going to be a missionary to these people. Somebody say hallelujah. I'm going to be a missionary to these people. And so he led his clansmen, the Bible tells us later in Jeremiah chapter 35, he led his clansmen in a number of pledges that they took. Number one, they would live as nomads. Number two, they would never allow their daughters and their sons to intermarry with the pagan idolaters in the community. Number three, they would not grow vineyards. Because if you grew a vineyard, you had to stay in the neighborhood for decade after decade. And you would also be seduced into becoming a wine drinker and a drunkard. And they saw the impact of that because it was such an integral part of Baal and Asherah worship. And at the same time, Jonadab says, He says, I'm going to lead people in righteousness. He said, we won't even grow gardens. Because if you grow a garden, you have to stay there for a season. And so Jonadab comes on the scene. Jehu is king in Israel. Jehu was not a godly king, but in the early part of his reign, he begins destroying the priests and priestesses of Baal. He began destroying the children of Ahab. And so he was executing them one after another. He's riding his chariot. And you remember how Jehu's coming before he driveth furiously? You probably have some people in your family that you've called Jehu from time to time. Here comes Jehu driving through the wilderness, and along comes Jonadab. And Jehu stops his chariot and says, are you with me or against me? Let's drop down into the scripture lesson there in 2 Kings 10:15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right? Is my heart is right toward you? And Jonadab answered and said, it is. Jehu says, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. And Jonadab and Jehu went to the priest, the temple of Baal and Asherah. And there they got all the priests of Baal gathered in. Jehu said, I'm a worshiper of Baal. Bring all the priests in. And he faked them out and he stood there with his sword and he ordered the execution of the whole temple full of priests of Baal. And Jonadab stood right there with him. Jonadab, the son of Rechab of the Kenite clan. And now we're in 844 BC. 600 years after Sinai. I've got a question for you. Do you think Hobab's legacy mattered? Think of that. 600 years into Hebrew history. And his kinfolk are still around advancing righteousness. What a blessing. Hundreds of years later, we flash forward to 588 B.C. And there's this obscure little clan of Hobab's Kenite kinfolk. And they call themselves the Rechabites, the sons of Jonadab. And it's 588 B.C. Let's see if we can paint the picture. In Jeremiah chapter 34, Jeremiah is chiding the Hebrews because the Hebrews have failed in keeping their promises to God. The Hebrews had slaves among their own nationality that they kept. So they proclaimed a year of Jubilee in Jeremiah chapter 34. And the year of Jubilee was intended to set all the slaves free. They set them free and they turn around before the chapter's over. You almost have a sense of immediacy. Before the sun sets that night, they've re-enslaved their slaves again. And Jeremiah stands before the Hebrew people and said, you are oath breakers and promise breakers to God. And he says, shame on you. And he said, I'm going to teach you a lesson. You know, the Hebrews had the pride of their ethnic Hebrew heritage. The Kenites are Gentiles. Who've been grafted in to the tribe of Judah, but nevertheless Gentile in their origin. And watch what Jeremiah does. You remember they took a pledge. They took a pledge that they would be nomads. They took a pledge that they wouldn't raise vineyards, that they would not drink alcohol. They took a pledge that they would not even raise gardens, that they would just be nomadic people moving from place to place. The year is 588 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and his encroaching, marauding hordes of Babylonians are coming to attack the city of Jerusalem. They've mounted siege works against the walls. They're building their ramps. They're ready to attack. They're ready to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so these Rechabites, the sons of Jonadab, of the Kenite people, bring their tents and come inside the city walls for safety. And Jeremiah says, I've got the perfect illustration. And he orders the Kenite people, these sons of Jonadab, these Rechabites, all the men leading the clan, to meet him at a temple side room. And there he has this table set. And it's set with cups and bowls. And he's filled every cup and every bowl to the brim with wine. The aroma of wine is pungent in the air in this side room of temple. And here they come to the door. And Jeremiah says, "Come on in, you sons of Jonadab. Belly up to the bar and have a drink." That's that Nyhoff reverse version. It keeps popping up. "Come on in and have a drink." The look of astonishment and horror crosses the leaders' faces. And they said, "What are you talking about, Jeremiah? Why would you test and tempt us with wine? You know our clan. You know our people. You know our history. We're Kenite people. We're the sons of Jonadab, of the Rechabites. And our forefather Jonadab, 844 B.C. Now it's 260 years later, nearly. Our forefather Jonadab took a pledge. He made a promise to God. That we would be nomads, that we would be missionaries to Israel, that we would not raise vineyards, that we would not have gardens, and we would not drink wine. We would be missionary ambassadors of the righteous path of the Hebrew life to all of Israel, and we're going to keep our word. We don't want your wine. We made a pledge to God." And Jeremiah just grins. He knew that that's what they'd say. He was fully aware that they would keep their promise to God. And then he stands in front of the people of Judah. And he says, "I want you all to look over here. I can see him trotting those Rechabites right out of the side room of the temple. Out into the pavement area of the common space there at temple on the Temple Mount. And as he trots them out, he says, 'Everybody, come over here.' And he begins preaching a message. 'Here are people who are non-ethnic Hebrews. They're Kenite people. They're Rechabite people. They're the sons of Jonadab. And they've taken a pledge to God. And they've kept it for these 260 years. And you can't even keep a pledge for a day. Do you think it mattered that Hobab didn't go back?" Say it with me. Don't go back. Don't go back. Praise God. And that's 588 B.C. Now, what would happen 2 years later? Nebuchadnezzar would breach the walls. He would destroy the city of Jerusalem. The temple would lay in ruins. And as the temple was destroyed, the best and the brightest of the Hebrews were carted off to Babylon. And for 70 years, the Hebrews would be in Babylonian captivity. When it came that moment, let me back up just a moment to 588. When it came that moment that Jeremiah was preaching from the lives and the integrity of the Hebrew, or of the people of Jonadab, the Rechabites, he said something very prophetic and very important. And I want to read it to you from Scripture. Jeremiah 35, 18. This is what Jeremiah says about the Rechabites. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he has commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." What means that? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Who stood before God? Who were the official designees for the Hebrew people to stand before God for them? The priest. Now this is revolutionary, and I want you to get this. Was it important that the priest have proper pedigree of the tribes of Levi? Indeed. It was critical. And here are these Kenite people. They're not ethnic Hebrews. Let's just be plain about it. They're Gentiles. But they've been hanging around these Hebrews now for almost 1,000 years. Over 800 years. And Jeremiah says, because the Rechabite people have been holy and righteous, God's going to graft their leadership in to be priests of God before God in the very temple of the living God. Do you see how earth-shattering that is? Do you think it mattered that Hobab didn't go back? Now his kinfolk, over 800 years later, are becoming priests before God. Say it with me. Don't go back. One more time. Don't go back. So what happens after the Hebrew repatriation after Babylonian captivity? That's an important question. So we leap ahead to Ezra chapter 10, and the year is 456 B.C. And we're introduced to a man who is a priest. He's a Kenite. Are you surprised? And he shows right up. And his name is Malchijah. He's a priest of the living God. And the year is 456 B.C., and Ezra gets up and preaches, and he terrifies and terrorizes the priesthood. Because in the midst of the priesthood, they have become frustrated with the lack of eligible women to marry after the repatriation to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so these priests are taking to themselves pagan wives. Uh-oh. And Ezra says, if we're going to have revival, we're going to have revival. And revival, can I be plain? Revival is even going to touch your sex life and your relationships, your most intimate relationships. I mean, that's really what he's saying. And he says, come on, you guys, you've got to get a grip on reality here. This is not the way God wants us to conduct the family life, the marital life of the priesthood. And if you're going to mind God, you need to put your pagan wives away. And among them, Ezra found Malchijah, the Kenite, guilty. And the Bible says Malchijah put away his pagan wife, and then he continued to serve as a priest before God. Go to Nehemiah chapter 3, and there's Malchijah. He shows up again. He's credited for helping to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem near the furnace tower. Malchijah's priestly leadership eventually provided him with the authority in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 3, to sign legal documents for the Hebrew nation. This is the son of Hobab, the Midianite, who didn't go back. You see how grand this is. And the Bible tells us that when the temple was dedicated, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 42, guess what one of the priest's names was who sang in the choir at temple dedication? You're right, Malchijah. B.C. You see that timeline? 1,000 years. 1,000 years of legacy. And the Bible indicates that Malchijah became a scribe. And remember, there were the sects within Judaism by the time of Christ, 400 years later. There were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were conservative. They were the lawyers who wanted to abide by the law of God. And for all the excesses that they had of the first century during the time of Christ, they were the conservers of righteousness from the time of Malchijah through the intertestamental period leading up to the time of Christ. And a Kenite boy, a son of Hobab, a son of Jonadab of the Rechabites, by the name of Malchijah, was among those leaders. Now, I don't know what this does for you, but I'll tell you what it does for me. It makes me think of my little mamaw up in Beckley, West Virginia, at the Cranberry Coal Camp, who was an illegitimate child. Her mother, my great-grandmother, died as an alcoholic at the age of 38 from a cerebral hemorrhage. My little mamaw was married by the time she was 13 years old. She had her first child by the time she was 16, her fourth by the time she was 20, and that's my mama, Agnes. She wept when my mother was born because she had her fourth girl and she wanted a boy so desperately, and she wouldn't get that boy until her seventh and final child, my Uncle C.R. Creed. And I think about my little mamaw, about how she prayed for revival in her community, how God saved her in 1946 in a revival at a little Baptist church. She went to a little camp meeting down on the Greenbrier River there near Hinton, West Virginia. And there she heard the message of heart holiness, that she could be cleansed and filled with the Spirit in God's sanctifying fullness. She heard it for the very first time. The very first message she heard on heart holiness, she said, "I want everything that God has for me." She plowed into the altar at the little camp meeting down there on the Greenbrier River. Harry Payton was leading the camp. And God sanctified her heart by faith. She prayed for a preacher. My daddy married into the family and she had her preacher. C.R. was preaching. She had her preachers. But there are many Sundays where the Lord's overdone it. Instead of having one preacher, she has four in the pulpit. Because she might. Because she didn't go back. My little mamaw, Ressie Creed, is my Hobab. We don't have a 1,000-year legacy. But by God's grace, if Jesus tarries, we're going to have a legacy. We're going to have a legacy. And I don't know about y'all, but God wants us to raise up a legacy of righteousness and holiness. I'm looking at grandparents and great-grandparents. Friends, some of us have wayward children and grandchildren you're burdened about. But God calls us to raise up a legacy. And He promises that He will empower us in that journey for the glory of God. And so I say to you this morning, in the words of Moses to Hobab, don't go back. Say it with me. Don't go back. You see, your obedience to God matters. I came to grips with this in a very real way in my own life over the last couple of years. I'd been at Kentucky Mountain Bible College for 23 years, but before that, before my professional life there, I'd grown up in the work of Mount Carmel and Kentucky Mountain Bible College. The librarian at the Bible College, when I got too big for my britches on occasion, she'd remind me, she'd say, "Now listen, I babysat you." And I know what that meant. She meant, "I've changed your diaper and I've seen you naked. That'll bring you down a peg or two." And I love my work there. I love those kids. I love undergraduates. I'm looking forward to seeing these boys tomorrow night, more than I can tell you. Leland said to me back a few months ago, he said, "I know you'll enjoy this. The quartet from KMVC is coming. And I've heard them sing this summer and they're good. You're in for a treat." 18, 19, 20-year-old boys. And you'll be blessed. But I love my work there. I was vice president to Phil Spees for 19 years. I tried to be a good second man. I tried to be a loyal man. But Doug disturbed me in February of 2012. And he looked at me and he said, "John," he said, "God's birthing something in you. And it's not going to be satisfied by staying at KMBC." It was around the round table, wasn't it, Doug? Everybody else had left. And he just sat to me and talked to me with kindness and affection. I got mad when he said it. And he said, "Calm down." He said, "I'm not diminishing what you've done for these 23 years. I'm just telling you, God's birthing something in you, and it can't be satisfied with where you are. Because that job is already filled by your CEO. Well, I try not to think about it. That spring of that year, our son Nathan, who was 23 at the time, was pastoring a church on staff at a church in Lexington, Kentucky, where he's a young adult minister, Church of the Nazarene. And my friend David Mercer, who was senior pastor at Hillside Wesleyan in Port Huron, Michigan, called me. And David and I have been friends since we were 13. I taught him how to sing bass seated next to me in chapel at Mount Carmel High School. He said, "How do you do that?" And I said, "Do what?" He said, "Sing bass." He said, "I've always wanted to learn to do it." I said, "Follow me and I'll point to the line of music." And I taught him to sing bass. Junior and senior year, we sang a quartet together. And we had a good Southern Gospel quartet for high school boys. Two boys from Columbus, Georgia, were in the group with us too. We're still friends today. But Dave called me and he said, "I need your son to be my youth pastor." I said, "Nathan's a grown man. He has a mind of his own. You're going to have to talk to him." And he did. And by June of that summer, 2012, Nate was on staff with him. Nate wanted to be mentored by Dave for 5 or 6 years. Dave was on a missions trip in December of 2012. While he was gone, he had a massive heart attack at 51 years of age. My dear friend went home to heaven. I went to the funeral that week. Beth and I were there all week with our son. Renee, David's widow, asked me to have part in the funeral. I paid tribute to my friend. And I stood at the funeral in Colonial Woods Missionary Church in Port Huron, Michigan. There were 1,500 people there. The service lasted 3 hours long. And everybody talked about how profoundly my friend's life had impacted them. And I looked around and I said, "Oh Lord Jesus, am I maximizing my time in light of eternity?" And I always have. I've always sought to be obedient. But I knew that moment, that week, I knew I couldn't stay where I was and please the Lord any longer. Because He was birthing something in me. That He was calling me away from everything that made me comfortable. From the hills of East Kentucky that just are part of my DNA. The dirt's in my blood. From my mommy and daddy who live 0.2 miles from me. And I'm the oldest child. Do you get that? And it was my responsibility. And I started on a journey in December of 2012. I contacted Doug with some of my testimony in January. And he just encouraged me to keep minding God and seeking the Lord. And he and Miss Winnie prayed for us. Lane Lohman, I contacted at the same time. And he was one of your evangelists last year. Lane and I are like brothers. And he prayed for me. In February, I started praying. Joe Brown encouraged me to pray, "Lord Jesus, where do you need me?" And so I started praying, "Lord Jesus, where do you need me?" And in April 19th, our son-in-law and daughter were in our home. They traveled up from Mississippi where Peter was a graduating student from Wesley Biblical Seminary in 2013. And Beth said, "John, we've got to share our story with them." I did that night. Started at 10:30 at night and went till 2 in the morning. And in the course of the conversation, "Remember, I've been praying, Lord Jesus, where do you need me?" Peter looked at me and he said, not knowing my prayer, he said, "John, Wesley Biblical Seminary needs you. Call your friend David Chandler, who's a trustee there." Friends, I wasn't looking to be president of anything. I just wanted to mind God. And from the moment my son-in-law said those words to me, I became president-elect May 18th, 4 weeks later. I didn't have designs on that. But after Beth and I moved to Jackson, Mississippi, all summer long, for about 3 months, every day, we wept because we missed the mountains, we missed Mommy and Daddy, we missed the familiar. You all know what it's like. And we wept. But we stayed. You know why? Don't go back. When God calls you forward, don't go back. Let me say it with you again. Don't go back. Say it again. Don't go back. And I don't know what your test is that you're dealing with. But my God, don't go back. I'd never seen Hobab before about 8 weeks ago. I've read through the Bible repeatedly. I'd never seen Hobab. 1,000 years of grace because one man didn't go back. Bow your heads with me.